The 1984-85 Wilson Lecture Series. The second of these lectures will be delivered by our lecturer, Dr. Outler, tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock in this room. And we invite you to come back tomorrow evening and be with us for that second and final lecture in this series. Dr. Outler, our lecturer for the Wilson Lecture Series this year, really needs no introduction to the campus of Wesley Theological Seminary. He's been here repeatedly in the past, and in fact, he is the only individual who has been the Wilson Lecturer twice in this series here at Wesley Seminary. There are many in this audience tonight who know him and who have known him for a long time. And then there are others in this audience tonight who have known him through his writings and through the various editions, the editorial work which he's done in Wesley. And let me indicate to you that the first volume, as many of you will know, the first volume of that projected four-volume series of the sermons of Wesley with annotation done by Dr. Outler is now from the press and is available to us. In addition to the annotation of the sermons, the first 100 pages of this volume consist of what to my mind is the finest essay we have anywhere in print on the theology of John Wesley. And I commend this book to you. The Wilson Lectures are an endowment by the Wilson family of Texas, but I hasten to add that Dr. Outler has not been invited tonight because he is a Texas resident. He has been invited to this series, to do this series, because of the diversity of his interests, the depth of his perceptions, and the intriguing and witty manner in which he always expresses himself. He is the son of a Methodist parsonage of South Georgia. His teaching career has taken him to distinguished chairs of theology at Duke University Divinity School, Yale University Divinity School, and Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University, from which he has retired and is now Professor Emeritus of Theology at Perkins. And Perkins School of Theology has honored Dr. Outler by creating the Albert C. Outler Chair of Wesleyan Studies. And the installation of the first occupant of that chair took place just a few weeks ago. When I think of Albert Outler, I think of his churchmanship, of the way in which he has devoted himself to the Church Universal, and to the Methodist, and now the United Methodist Church. A delegate to a number of general conferences of the church. Quite importantly, the person who chaired that very significant commission of the general conference of the church that produced that statement on doctrine that we sometimes call the Wesleyan Quadrilateral Statement that is printed in the discipline of the United Methodist Church. And when I think of Albert Outler, I also think immediately of his ecumenism, of the work which he's done in the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, of the capacity which he so admirably fulfilled as the official Methodist observer at the Second Vatican Council, and as an indication of the breadth of his ecumenism, among the many honorary degrees which he holds an honorary doctorate from Loyola University and an honorary doctorate from the Catholic University of America. When I think of Albert Outler, I also think of his attempt to establish, not rediscover, because I suspect that he and I both agree that probably Wesley has never really been discovered, but his attempt to establish John Wesley, his preaching, his lifestyle, his organizational skill, and project all of this into an integrated picture of Wesley, showing the patristic backgrounds as a corrective to a more narrow and traditional interpretation of Wesley. It's fair to say tonight that our lecturer in this series is the most outstanding interpreter of John Wesley on the scene today, an interpreter of John Wesley not only for the people called Methodist, but an interpreter of John Wesley for the Church Catholic. We're honored to have him on our campus to present this series of lectures. The lecture which he will be presenting tonight will be entitled Wesleyan Spirituality, A Summary. Tomorrow evening he will be speaking about into the third century, and that's not backwards, that's forwards we're talking about. I'm personally privileged to introduce to you tonight our distinguished lecturer, churchman, teacher, and scholar, Dr. Albert C. Outler.
It's a very great honor and a privilege to be the Wilson Lecturer here at this seminary and to have so generous and inflated an introduction by a dear friend who understands how to allow for windage. That's one of the nice things about friendship, when everybody understands it, and I gather that you all understand it as well as I do. But a joy to talk to you about John Wesley in a seminary named for him with a Xerox copy of a statue of him. I mentioned Xerox because of Lord Rank, where the horse is headed out the other direction. One of the ironies of the bicentennial was the frequency with which John Wesley's name was invoked. His career extolled as exemplary, all his stock quotations trotted out to buttress preformed opinions. And yet, how rarely it appeared that anybody had bothered to live with him for long, how little his entire corpus had been probed and pondered. When Lutherans speak of Luther, they either have his representative writings in view or the interpretive work of scholars who have mastered the Luther corpus at first hand, and the Weimar Aufsage is a great big thing that requires even more application than Wesley would and has had more. When knowledgeable Presbyterians get together, and that's a fairly high percentage of them, actually. One always thinks of the institutes, and if one does not, they will. And you think about the excellent work of the Calvin Society and the remarkable collection of Calvin's works that they have about 100 miles south of here. Now, Episcopalians are often more vague about their chief doctor, but then they are about other things as well. but at the very least, their priests have usually been to school where they were given a soaking, sometimes not much more than a sprinkling, but normally a soaking in Richard Hooker and the Caroline Divines. And Roman Catholic priests and theologians nowadays proclaim with some pride that they are not Thomists, which is not as promising as they thought it would be when they stopped calling themselves Neo-Thomists. But they are still usually knowledgeable enough about St. Thomas that you would not do well to misquote or distort him in the conversation. Now, Methodists, by and large, have many more mentors than anybody else, but largely on a happenstance basis, depending on whichever college and university and seminary and graduate school and which year and which department and which particular professor caught their fancy. Rarely is Wesley chief among our tutors. Generally, he is included only as an incidental figure, always as a great man, and always as our founder. That'll fix him. A great evangelist, but a theologian? Well, not, no. Well, when we got through the Library of Christian Classics and then realized that you could get from Ignatius to Calvin very much more readily than you could get from Melanchthon to Rauschenbusch, with reliable texts and with intelligent orientations, we started out this library of Protestant thought with people like Pelikan and other distinguished scholars, choosing the people to be included in the library and getting on with their editing. And somewhere along, I don't know, maybe the second year or so, one committee meeting, you know how committee meetings are, well, Methodists do more of that than anybody else I know. In the midst of a committee meeting, maybe to relieve the tedium, I suggested that John Wesley have a volume to himself in the Library of Protestant Thought. And these friends of mine all laughed. And Pelikan said, "Now, Al, you were the one that suggested the name of this project, Library of Protestant Thought. And you know as well as anybody else that he doesn't belong in Library of Protestant Thought. Now, if we want to have a volume with pietism represented, a little of Zinzendorf and a little of Whitfield and a little of Charles and a little of John on down to Simeon, that would be all right. But it would also violate the principles of the library, which were to present enough of a person so that he or she wouldn't get quoted in the fashion that they're already quoted, snips and bits to buttress something else." Well, he got his volume in the library, and I got stuck with it, and then I discovered that it was child's play to edit Origen or Augustine or Luther or Calvin, because you already had the basic work done for you, and for Wesley, that hadn't been done. Wesley specialists, that is to say, are an endangered species. And the worst of it is that such an oddity causes less concern among Methodists and other Christians, both of whom are more excited to save the whooping cranes than John Wesley. Now, I'm for Whooping Cranes and John Wesley. And so I'm grateful to you for letting me come and talk to you about John Wesley. And if you like, I will also be glad to talk to you about the Whooping Cranes. Because the bulk of them in the world come and live in one of our wildlife refuges, not very far from home, during the winter months. And then they fly north, and something happens to a number of them when they fly north. And then when they fly back, so we're always glad to see them back. Now, one of the things I came to realize in the course of the bicentennial, when I was forced to look more closely at Methodist church history, is something that Dr. Logan has already mentioned. Namely, that the marginalization of Wesley in American Protestantism was not recent and not accidental. Francis Asbury was not only a man with a mind of his own, but with a mind that was not much influenced by the more complicated nuances of John Wesley's thought. Partly because he lacked Wesley's classical education, but also and more importantly because he was much more a typical Middle England nonconformist than an Anglican theologian shaped by the Eastern Fathers with their subtler understandings of grace and free will. And it is an interesting phenomenon that it was only 2 years ago that I discovered for myself what nobody had bothered to tell me up to that time, not Jesse Lee, nor Freddie Norwood, nor Charlie Ferguson, that Wesley died regarding Francis Asbury as having abandoned the connection between them. My colleague, Professor Richard Heitzenreiter, has a thesis that American Methodists in 1808 consciously rejected Wesley's doctrinal authority, as they had already rejected his administrative authority in 1786, when they turned down his nomination of Whatcoat for bishop. Now, the chief evidence for the Heitzenreiter thesis, as many of you may know, was an action in the Constitutional Conference of 1808, when a proposal was made vis-a-vis the first restrictive rule, which was in process of being formulated and placed in the new Constitution of that year, to stipulate in this first restrictive rule a specific reference to John Wesley's sermons and notes as a part of our present and existing established standards of doctrine. And this was turned down by the General Conference. Now, that this happened is uncontestable. Now, what it means varies on whether or not you've ever been to a General Conference or not. Whether, for example, as a historian, you take seriously the way minutes come out as a faithful reproduction either of the intention or the total context of what is minuted. I work on Chalcedon a great deal, I have come to suspect that the historian's task is very much more risky than we normally suppose and that we ever let on. That is to say, here are the records, and next to none of them is a reliable reflection of what actually happened. I don't know what actually happened. I do know what is recorded. But then I also know what is recorded at the Second Vatican Council, and that I did actually see happen. And I can tell you that the discrepancies between the happenings and the recordings is enough to make a man turn from history to some other more reliable enterprise. Now, all of this is to say that I read the episode rather differently, putting more weight on the double reference in the article, in the rule, to our articles of religion that is specified there, and to what I would think they mean, other present, existing, and established standards of doctrine. Otherwise, you have got them writing a very pronounced redundancy. Our articles of religion and our existing and established standards of doctrine. Now, are they meaning by that our articles of religion and our articles of religion? That they were capable of doing that, I have no doubt at all, having seen general conferences do things that were at least as absurd, such as passing the resolution that is recorded as the last paragraph in the new discipline, and I give prizes to people who have found this thing, because most of them don't get all the way to the end of the discipline. Most of them don't get to the middle of the discipline. Most of them don't start at the beginning of the discipline, and some of them don't bother with the discipline. But the last paragraph in the present discipline says outright that people cannot preach without permission within the bounds of another person's pastoral charge. Now, two difficulties there. First, I have yet to see a Methodist executive who can interpret the meaning of the bounds of a pastoral charge. I do remember sometime in history when bounds of a pastoral charge were demographic, were geographical. You could tell, like when you go from D.C. to Maryland. I just discovered that tonight. That is reasonably definite. But does anybody know what are the pastoral bounds of the charge you live in, or assault with intent to preach? Now, this is in the same discipline and in the same church that makes all this hoop to do about the world being somebody's parish. This was written in a letter and not to the man that the present edition of the letter says it was written to, but that's becoming picky. I would be glad if other people would get more picky than we have been about the actual details of Wesley scholarship. Anyhow, here's a general conference action that cannot possibly mean what it actually says. And this is not the first time, will not be the last time, but it ought to be one time when we just look twice, and if necessary, mention it. I wrote to the people in Nashville, and they said that they would look after it come 88. I don't know where I'll be. certainly there's no direct connection from wherever I'll be and the general conference. Now, if Heitzenreiter is right, the consequences are downright awkward for the present doctrinal commission of which he is vice chairman. So I have wished him well with his own thesis. But in any case, he has reinforced the important point that American Methodism is very much less Wesleyan than it is Asburian. And that in itself is a major clarification of an otherwise puzzling phenomenon that we have always honored Father John, and we always traipse off to pay homage at his shrines in England, confused as most of them are, except the new room. And yet, we have not studied him as carefully as we would have had to if he had been installed as our doctor and mentor, as well as our patriarch and our cult hero. Now, tonight, therefore, I propose as an exercise in filial piety, and also as an adventure in Wesleyan theology, And also in gratitude for your invitation and for your hospitality, that we focus on a central theme in Wesley, grace and spirituality. My hope is that you'll be interested in this way of looking at Wesley's axial theme of grace and some of its pneumatological outworkings. And that if you disagree with this, or if you find this incomplete or not very edifying, that you take it as a challenge rather than as an experiment to ditch. Because in my view, one of the more notable achievements in the Roman World Methodist Council bilaterals was an essay toward a common doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, it seems to me, that Wesley's pneumatology is an possessed mind of good theology and spirituality. Now, we are also in the early months of one of the most critical quadrennia that United Methodism has faced in a long time, with questions about doctrine, mission, ministry, catching us sadly unprepared, while we are trying to stanch the hemorrhaging of the past two decades. The boast in 1984 was that in 1983 we had lost the fewest members that we had lost in any year in the last 10 or 15, and wasn't that great. In the strength of it, and also being prodded by the Koreans in a very curious little episode, the General Conference resolved that the United Methodist Church shall double her membership by the year 2000. You're stuck with that. Then come June, it turns out that 1984 we lost 62,000 more people. This is what is known as progress. You've got questions of morale, and I keep on talking about you all because I'm nearly done, with morale and mission, with bleaker prospects than we have thought we had in living memory, and with more and more portentous changes on the way. But Wesley had a difficult century in which to do his work, too. All through his career, there were two antithetical conceptions of God's sovereign grace. One expressed in doctrines of election, irresistible grace, final perseverance of true believers. The other, a semi-Pelagian notion of unfettered free will, mislabeled Arminianism. And I say mislabeled, it's sort of a double misnomer, because Arminius himself was not a semi-Pelagian. I think Episcopius was, but that's another matter that we can bring up if we'd like. Wesley was not, strictly speaking, an Arminian, though he got stuck with that as a nickname. He also got stuck with Methodist as a nickname. Then he almost made out that they had invented the name Methodist without telling anybody that there had been a tradition of Methodists that ran all the way back into the 17th century. Nobody was annoyed by that, and I'm intrigued by it. Now, anyhow, the 18th century was itself a reaction to a very violent preceding century, and had been willing to purchase peace at the price of Christian conviction. Thus, to concede too much to the deists, to the rationalists, to the advocates of human autonomy. The temper of the times was latitudinarian in the established church. The temper of the times in the established church now is latitudinarian. Only we got a different established church. We are the established church now. And the level of Christian commitment was on the low side. The phobia of the times was enthusiasm. Not to worry now. Pietism generated deep fears of a reenactment of something like the Civil War and the religious anarchy that had convulsed all of Britain and Ireland during the period of the so-called Commonwealth. Better restoration decadence than that. Both John Wesley's parents had been converted from nonconformity to the Church of England on the ground that nonconformity carried within itself an essential anarchic element. The dominant doctrine of grace in the Church of England in the 18th century stressed the favor and blessing of God channeled through the church. And the church claimed a virtual monopoly of the means of grace. Established churches always do that. He was a child of his time. But a succession of four successive conversions thrust him toward a new Christian conspectus and toward a doctrine of grace as its organizing center. In 1725, he was converted from the conventional lightheartedness of an Oxford collegian or contemporary seminarians. I mean, desperately serious about many things, but not really serious about serious things. To what he himself called a seriousness toward God and a total commitment of his service. I'd settle for that in most cases now, if we could only get that much. In 1727, however, he experienced mystical illumination of a vision of God's surpassing glory and of the consequent demands of holiness in the Christian life. In 1738, he had the heartwarming experience that we all know about, an unexpected experience of God's personal, pardoning, reconciling, conquering grace. Entirely inward and yet immediately turned outward. In 1739, he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in and through his own ministry to men and women in misery and alienation that converted them to faith and the assurance of perennial grace and converted Wesley to a confidence in his own ministry. Four of them in succession, and a cumulative effect that is to be seen, I would hope, together in the subsequent five decades, in which he continued to ring the changes on a rich and ample doctrine of grace and spirituality with the consonant disciplines of prayer, devotion, and of social action, that sought to include the good essence of both the Catholic and the Protestant traditions as they were to be rediscovered in Holy Scripture and from the patristic tradition, chiefly Eastern. Now, it was in 1771 that he brought out the edition of his collected works, in which he submitted everything in these pages and to the tribunal of Scripture, reason, and Christian antiquity. Now, he was as staunch a Protestant as any other Anglican of his time, save in his refusal to exclude the Roman Catholics from the people of God. Indeed, you might want to read or reread his open letter to a Roman Catholic where the shared core of doctrine between Methodists and Roman Catholics is itemized. The commission could afford to do that. Except point 9 has a profession of faith in the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And every time I mention this, Methodist eyes go up on this side, and Roman Catholic eyebrows go up on that side. And the explanation is so simple as to be ridiculous. What he was doing was quoting from Bishop Pearson's commentary on the Nicene Creed. What he would be doing with Pearson, or what we would be doing with Pearson, looking up Wesley's sources, was not what he had in mind. For Wesley, God's grace is his benevolence and mercy in all of its ramifications, directed chiefly toward the human family, which stands in utter and total dependence upon such a mercy without any other remedy available for the possibility of being fully and truly human. Uncreated grace is manifest in creation, in Torah, in the vision of the prophets, in all other revelations of God, since it is of God's unmerited mercy that none of his human children has been left without a witness to omnipresent spirit in whom we live and move and have our being. But grace was finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ, whose life and death and triumph are the meritorious cause of our justification instead of the formal cause of our justification, as the Calvinists had insisted. It is, as Rana says, God's self-communication of unnecessitated love and mercy. But Wesley was more specific than Rana as to the identity and agency of this self-communication. It is truly the Holy Spirit as the divine, active, and intimate self-communicator of the divine to the human, in the human, for the human. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits of God's reconciling pardon of our sins and of Christ's merits imparted as a transforming power, neither inherent nor infused, no ante previsa merita here, but in the continuing imminent action of the Holy Spirit. This is a notion of an absolute divine initiative in each and every good human action. All of grace is prevenient. From the first awakenings of the spiritual life to its highest reaches, but also never without some kind of human reaction, authentic or inauthentic, positive or negative, accepting or rejecting, humanly freeing or humanly self-defeating. Wesley took Galatians 5:25 very seriously. All human beings live in the spirit, zomen, whether faithful or faithless. But to live in the spirit faithfully enables believers to walk in the spirit, stoichmen, and so be led by the spirit. Lutherans and Calvinists, by and large, had taught that the human condition apart from grace, what they called natural man, was irretrievably hopeless. Wesley agreed with their conclusion and disputed their premises. There's no excuse for those who continue in sin to lay blame on their Maker by saying, it is God only who must quicken us, for we cannot quicken our own souls. This is true, for allowing that all the souls of men are dead by nature, this excuses none, seeing there is no man in the state of mere nature. There is no man, unless he has quenched the Spirit, who is wholly void of the grace of God. No man living is entirely destitute of what is vulgarly called human, a natural conscience. But this is not natural. It is more properly termed preventing grace. Every person has more or less a measure of this, which waiteth not for the call of man. So that no man sins because he hath not grace, but because he doth not use the grace he hath. The key image in Wesley's anthropology is that of the Imago Dei, the image of God. This image has by sin not been destroyed, but disfigured. And this itself is a crucial distinction. The effects of sin are less that they alienate God from us than that they alienate us from Him and also from ourselves. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not reconciling Himself to the world. The whole world, wrote the younger Wesley, is indeed in its present state only one great infirmary. All that are therein are sick of sin, and their one great business is to be healed. And for this very end, the great physician of souls is continually present with them, marking all the diseases of every soul and giving medicine to heal all their sickness. This theme of therapeia psychis, which is repeated again in the later sermons and essays, continues and develops throughout Wesley's theological lifetime. The young Wesley, however, had added, but as perfect holiness is not found on earth, so neither is perfect happiness. Some remains of our sin will ever be felt, and some physic will be necessary to heal it. Later, he would come to believe that healing grace has no such limits, which is to say, he rejected the doctrine of invincible concupiscence epitomized in the Latin tag simul justus et peccator, at one and the same time justified and still a sinner. Or at least he gave it a different meaning, and that would itself take a bit of explaining. Instead, he taught that Christians may and should be perfected in love in this life, may expect to be made perfect in love in this life, and should groan so to be. And every year in the annual conference, this is repeated, and every year people look and feel a mite uneasy. The order of salvation for Wesley encompasses the entire span of the life of faith, which proceeds by stages towards its final end in glorification in the life of the world to come. Salvation begins, says he, with what is usually termed, and very properly, preventing grace, including the very first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning His will, the first transient conviction of having sinned against Him. All these imply some tendency toward life, that is to say, some measure of freedom to react to the stimuli of the indwelling Spirit. Some degree of salvation, a real beginning of deliverance from the blind, unfeeling heart, insensible of God and the things of God. It should be added that this is not the only sense in which Wesley uses the phrase preventing or prevenient grace. As I said, all grace is prevenient in the sense that God's initiatives are always and at every level antecedent to any human response whatsoever. Wesley then coins a metaphor to describe the spiritual sensorium in a human being to match the empirical sensorium that Newton had spoken of. And it is designed by its creator to allow each person to react to the spirit stimuli. But it is latent and passive until such stimuli are appropriate and effectual. But when they do bestir us, we are free to react or to resist. The Creator's graces, that is to say, natural laws, physical processes, may not be resisted. The graces of the Holy Spirit may be, but they also may be accepted by the human voluntas, by the freedom in the human will, which is always being freed up by the Spirit's prevenient action. I know several psychiatrists who have been rather excited about this notion of freedom as an unfolding process compared to the other notions, particularly if you have a choice between determinism on the one hand, self-determination on the other, both of which are very difficult notions either to establish empirically or to understand speculatively. Such a view is not subjectivist as it may seem to be, and has been interpreted by some in a narcissistic culture. Authentic spiritual experience is not self-originated. It is an experience of an actual activity over against ourselves, even if also within ourselves. As Kant would put it in Wesley's lifetime, he did put it this way, and he hadn't read Wesley's sermons either, and Wesley didn't know Kant from a hole in the ground, though he did know Hume, and would have been pleased with what Kant did to Hume. All truth says only to his ends and his purposes, which are spiritual and moral through and through. Charisms that stir spiritual excitements without yielding the Spirit's harvests are false charisms. Good works apart from faith and grace are not effectual in soul therapy. Apart from faith, they fall into moralism. It is important to note, however, that Wesley expressly denied the notion that good works apart from saving faith are splendid sins, vice splendide. It was said that this occurs in Augustine, and if any of you can find it in Augustine, I would be very grateful, because that then would add another footnote, but the first time I have found it is in a commentary on Romans by Beza. And that would be the most obvious place to look if you thought to look there. Article 9 of the 29 Articles of the Church of England had spoken of this infection of nature, phronema sarcos, that remains even in the regenerate. Wesley will take it upon himself, without authorization either from a convocation or parliament, to abridge this in the 24 articles he prepared for the Methodists in America. His description of the order of salvation continues. Salvation is carried on by convincing grace, usually in Scripture termed repentance, which brings a large measure of self-knowledge. Repentance as self-knowledge. Afterwards, we experience the proper Christian salvation, whereby through grace we are saved by faith, consisting of those two grand branches, justification and sanctification. By justification, we are saved from the guilt of sin and restored to the image of God. All experience as well as Scripture show this salvation to be both instantaneous and gradual. It begins the moment we are justified in holy, humble, gentle, patient love of God and neighbor. This would always be Wesley's basic definition of holiness. A humble, holy, gentle, patient love of God and neighbor. And he would define neighbor as every child of God in all the world to whom we can be loving. Sanctifying grace gradually increases from that moment as a grain of mustard seed, but afterwards puts forth large branches and becomes a great tree, till in another instant the heart is cleansed from all sin and filled with pure love to God and neighbor. Note that Wesley consistently defines sin as the violation of known laws of God, which is to say voluntary and deliberate. But that love, he goes on to say, increases more and more till we grow up in all things unto him who is our head, till we attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He characterizes grace by every adjective that he can think of: preventing, convincing, justifying, sanctifying, accompanying, the grace of assurance, the grace of wisdom, the grace of perseverance, uncreated grace, created grace, but never common grace, never cheap grace. The appropriate response to grace in any of its measures, any of its modes, is gratitude and graciousness. Wesley coins a metaphor about the order of salvation that I have not seen elsewhere, though the ideas are around and had been in the 17th century. Porch, threshold, and living room. The porch of true religion is repentance. And repentance is not attrition, not even formal contrition, but preeminently self-awareness of one's need, not contrition in the forensic sense. It is being conscious and being responsive to that consciousness of one's radical need of healing by grace rather than by justice or bare acquittal. The function of repentance, says he, is to hide pride from man. Quoting Job 33:17, so prepare the heart and mind for a saving trust in God's pure, unbounded love disclosed in Jesus Christ. Justification is God's act of imputing the unmerited righteousness of Christ to a believing sinner and of imparting the righteousness of God to a new creature in Christ. It is, as Wesley put it, what God does for us, and then sanctification is what God does in us, and then true religion is what God does for and in us, through us, for love of neighbor and the human community. Classical Protestants always had a problem with the linkage between faith and good works. They were rightly terrified of works righteousness. Wesley was too, but his chief phobia was antinomianism. Permissiveness, we call it now. The grace of assurance and the grace of participation were correlates of one of his favorite biblical tags: faith energized by love. Fides caritate formata. Understood as radically given and its agency as the liberation, as the liberating Holy Spirit, grace is interpreted less as a problem in speculative theology than as a mystery of God's spiritual activation of the human spirit. Grace is the energy of the contemplative spirit. Yet also, it is the activator of the loving actions prompted by contemplation. Contemplation that does not pass into action is unfinished. Action begun without contemplation is undirected. Thus, spiritual formation and the processes of growth in grace are two different ways of talking about the same dynamic process, the enhancement of the believer's participation in the divine love, which is the essence of God's providence. Metousia Theou was the tag in the early fathers, and it comes over in effect into Wesley. All who desire the grace of God are to wait for it in the means which he hath ordained. And then he goes on through the discussion of the means of grace, and you can read that for yourself in the sermon on the means of grace, and we have to get on to finish within the reputed time. Now there are all sorts of means of grace and spiritual formation. Christian conversation, the aid of good spiritual directors, the reading of serious books, and methodical, disciplined meditation. But since all of these means are aimed at holiness, it must be remembered that there is no holiness but social holiness, that one cannot grow in grace without disciplined self-oblation in love and service to others, and most especially to Christ's poor. We're accustomed now to talk about Christ's poor. Wesley was accustomed to live with them, which is a slight difference. That is to say, as between word and deed. The way of holiness is the way of self-denial and cross-bearing, and always to the end that God's kingdom and his righteousness shall prevail on this earth, as of course it always has in heaven. Yet, says he finally, we find no command in Holy Writ for any particular order of spirituality or spiritual discipline. No particular order to be observed herein. So neither do the providence and the Spirit of God adhere to any without variation. There is no magic formula. The means into which different men and women are led and in which they find the blessing of God are all varied, transposed, and combined together in a thousand different ways. Yet still it is our wisdom to follow the leadings of his providence and spirit, to be guided herein more especially as to the means wherein we ourselves seek the grace of God, partly by his outward providence giving us the opportunity of using sometimes one means, sometimes another, partly by our experience, which it is whereby his free spirit enables us to work freely. In the meantime, the sure and general rule for all who groan after the salvation of God is this: whenever opportunity serves, use all the means of grace which God hath ordained. For who knows in which God will meet thee with the grace that bringeth salvation. Another place Wesley speaks of spiritual maturity as the fullness of life. And here is a striking use of the biblical metaphors of ruach and of pneuma, and of wind and breath and spirit. For in prayer and pure intentions, true believers may properly be said to live. God having quickened them by his Spirit, they are alive to God through Jesus Christ. God is continually breathing, as it were, upon the human soul. The faithful soul is breathing into God. Grace is descending into the believer's heart, and prayer and praise are ascending up to heaven. And by this intercourse between God and man, this fellowship with the Father and the Son, as by a kind of spiritual respiration, the life of God in the soul is sustained. It consists of all heavenly affections and tempers mingled together. such a continual, thankful love of God as makes it natural and in a manner necessary to love every child of God with kindness, gentleness, and long-suffering. It is such a love that enables us to present ourselves, our souls, and bodies, all that we are and all that we have, all our thoughts, words, and actions, as a continual sacrifice to God, acceptable through Jesus Christ. Here, then, is a concept of God's gracious love and mercy that sees it as a truly personal self-communication offered to all by a gracious God whose mercy is over all his works. Grace is as much a climate as it is a specific activity. It is love energizing human freedom without licensing it to self-indulgence or to self-initiatives. Such view has obvious deficiencies. To Roman Catholics and Anglicans, it seems to minimize the encompassing presence of the Church and its indispensable ministries. To Lutherans and the Reformed, it may seem to fail to safeguard God's absolute sovereignty and leave the depths of the roots of sin in the hearts unplumbed and uneradicated. To Protestant radicals, it seems to concede too much to the externals of worship and to discipline, prayer, and practice. Stress too much the moral imperatives of the law. It does deliberately reject violent revolution in favor of a conservative revolution, which is, however, forever transforming the structure of society in favor of humanity and humaneness. To Protestant liberals, mostly Pelagian, it concedes too much to God's sovereignty and not enough to what we can do if we ever get our act together. But even these problems may suggest something of its special genius. There's something here from each of the great traditions, also something from which each tradition in the present generation and the one to come may learn. As such, it offers us an ecumenical perspective on the central theme of the order of salvation and the place in it of grace and free will. Thus, at the very least, it is worth knowing about at first hand and from the sources, and it is worth reflecting upon. And I am grateful to you for allowing me to speak of it as one who has learned more from it than he expected to when he began to take Wesley seriously, as by accident that I told you of a quarter of a century ago. At the end of the block of 13 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, Wesley sums up his vision of the Christian life in grace. It sounds quaint, but it could possibly be edifying for some of us to hear it as an authentic Wesleyan exhortation. In a word, says he, let thy religion be the religion of the heart. Let it lie deep in thy inmost soul. Be serious. Let thy soul be filled with mildness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering. He doesn't do the whole laundry list in Galatians 22:23, but that's where he's at. Long-suffering toward all men and women at the same time, that all which is within thee is athirst for God, for the living God, longing to awake after his likeness and to be satisfied with it. Be thou a lover of God and of all mankind. In this spirit, do and suffer all things. Thus show thy faith by thy works. Thus do the will of thy Father who is in heaven. And as sure as thou walkest with God on earth, thou shalt reign with him in glory. Amen.
Dr. Outler has kindly consented for a few minutes here at the end of this lecture tonight to respond to any questions which you may want to raise in the light of our contemporary concerns about spirituality and the development of spiritual disciplined life, or what he has been explicating for us in terms of Wesley's own foundations for spirituality. So at this time, if you have any issues or questions you would like to raise, if you will just raise them, Dr. Outler will stand here and respond to you.
Several times you refer to the term glory, and I was wondering if in Wesley that term had anything resembling Otto's word, the holy.
Mm-hmm.
And if it did, whether this was in any way an influence from the Eastern Father.
That raises both a question about Otto and about the Eastern Fathers. Let's do it backward. The answer is yes, that Wesley was thinking about the whole notion of the end point of this restoration of the image of God. And that the heart of it, I think, is not anything quite like Otto, but something very much more like Origen, whose notion of the original fall was, in effect, a cosmological declension of the spirits down into the order of nature, a kind of oxidation process, sort of. And then the therapeutic and healing effects that bring the soul back in the as pilgrim into the original into the original state of being in the presence of God immediately and directly. He has a notion of glory as the vision of God, not the sense of tremendous awe and that sort of thing. It's the notion of being back at home, of where we belong, and of seeing God directly and not being blinded thereby, and thus coming to the kind of glory which is not an increment of worth or of self esteem or that sort of thing, but of the literal splendification of the human self in the company of human selves in the presence of a God and the heavenly community. He believed, you see, in the communion of saints and the communion of saints as a glorified company as well as a company in via on the earth.
But in a sense then, the way you described it, glory is a term of a vision of God. It's not a moral category.
We're not, I don't think you would understand that distinction.
Okay.
That is to say, all spiritual categories are moral categories, because all spiritual experiences bring us closer and more properly into the atmosphere of pure intention and of gracious love. And this is moral category. And so then the answer is yes. Unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love and worthily magnify thy holy name. And this is a prayer for purity of heart for now, for any time, and forever.
accepted that proposition in 1808, what's the significance for our church of that decision? Is, you know, if there really isn't, you said it was a decision that was fairly important, but how would it
strike that? Historians are always unwary when they rush in to think of what if. It's a temptation. You dangle, let's try it. To begin with, the American Methodism might have been more directly shaped by Wesley's sermons and notes than by Watson's Institute. If you look at Watson's Institutes and Wesley's sermons and notes, you can then make a comparative judgment as to whether or not you have been better served by Watson's Institute. And even if you have never, immersed yourself in them, you would, I think, recognize that this is the pit whence we were all first put in and then dug out. We should never have been put in, and we should have been dug out with a more conscientious bulldozer or earth scraper. That would be the first thing. The second thing is that American Methodism might just conceivably have been more nearly ready for the Enlightenment when it finally struck us in mid-century and shortly thereafter than we were. Because the immediate epigones of Wesley were oriented toward a kind of Christian orthodoxy which was unprepared for what Wesley kept describing on the one hand as Catholic spirit and on the other openness and adaptability to the spirit of the age. It is not often noticed, for example, that Wesley learned his doctrine of progress from Fontenelle, who was working on the idea at least three decades before Condorcet wrote what is supposed to be the great original classic in the idea of progress. This might then have made a difference in the way we reacted to the Enlightenment when it came, and also now how we're going to react as it goes. For one thing is clear, written upon the walls of present history, the Enlightenment is over and done with. We're headed into a post-Enlightenment age, and you had best be ready for that. Oh, may God have mercy on your soul, and may He have mercy on your soul in any case. I could see a church less gullible to intellectual novelties than late 19th century Methodism was. I will not speak of anything later than that. less disposed to pick up on what is said to be current and choice, with more of a taproot. And the more taproot you've got, the less risky it is to bend and sway in the breeze. And since it ain't a breeze anymore, but a big wind, we're in deep trouble because we have no ballast in the boat to change figures in the extreme. all sorts of ways you see. Wesley, who was trying to live in and to be effectual for the mission of the church as a churchman, also as a quite irregular churchman, a churchman splendidly benign and splendidly indifferent to the establishment, a posture that could be reenacted nowadays, but trying to find the way not to get a gospel or a religious movement that people would come to, but that would get to the people wherever they were. Run, but you can't hide. This is an original disposition in the history of Methodist evangelism. Now, if they like it, they can come. And we have one kind of a little of everything for anybody, particularly if they knew it. And if they don't like it, what they have here, they can go there and get something from a cafeteria. Most of it heated for too long and with a lot of steam coming up from the table. But still, I think you see that Wesley could have taught us a lot of that. First, he could have taught us about Scripture. Instead of what Scripture is like, more of what Scripture is about. He got a phrase called the general tenor of the Scripture as a whole. Now, you can see at first glance that that's a tricky business. But at second glance, you can also see that it takes the whole of Holy Scripture as a font of revelation. That would get us up to the point where the Roman Catholics got in 1964. That'd be tremendous progress. If we had Wesley behind us, somebody before now would have thought of looking up his sources. And that would have put us back into the early church. And what on earth would have happened if there had been Methodists all along, for whom Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Athanasius and Augustine and St. John of Damascus and the Eastern mystics and the Western mystics all had been a part of our diet from the cradle, as they were for Susanna and for the Wesley family. This insistence upon right reason would have been an interesting thing. Wesley was a rationalist. He had been a professor of logic at Oxford and had presided over the debates in Lincoln College. And the way he carries on a disputation is tedious, unedifying, and yet methodologically, it requires you to be able to state another person's position, not as you think it stands, but as he or she thinks it stands. That would be interesting. All sorts of